Psalm 23, quite possibly the most familiar passage in the whole Bible, is Psalm 23. So come to it with a little bit of trepidation. Something that's familiar is generally harder, but we'll see. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think there are two things that tend to be true, that God's people perhaps don't always believe. And one is the all-encompassing, faithful love of God for his people. Yahweh loves his people. And the second thing that I'm not sure that we always believe, but that we tend to do, is that there's a tendency for us to lean on our own doings for our standing with God. So those two things, that the all-encompassing faithful love of God for his people, we sometimes tend not to believe, and we have a tendency to lean on our own doings for our standing with God. But if we look carefully at these two psalms, Psalm 22 and Psalm 23, and I think there was a reason that the placement of these psalms is where they are. If we read Psalm 22 and understand what's going on there and the picture there of Christ, his great victory over sin and death and hell, and the victory that he won there at the cross for the glory of his Father and the love of his people. And then the ending there in verse 31, that he has done it. He's finished it. He's completed the work, all that is necessary for not just for salvation, but because he has done it. And it is finished, runs right into then what Psalm 23 says. He's our shepherd for these days and for every day and into eternity because he's done it. And in none of those truths are we asked to do anything. We're asked simply to trust him. You know, we're asked to put our hope there. And that's not something that we kind of work up in ourselves. It's just a reliance. It's like you'd sit in that chair. You wouldn't gear up your strength to go sit in that chair. You'd just sit in it. You just rely on the fact that it would hold you up. And that's what the Lord calls us to. He calls us to trust in him and to rely upon him, and he is with us. And so this psalm really just speaks of that truth, that I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I will be with you every moment of the day all the way into eternity. What more could we ask? Now, as we kind of dive into this, though, I want to say a couple of things just about verse 1. I think verse 1 is really the heart of the psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not be in want. I don't need anything if he is my shepherd. And the rest of the psalm really kind of works that truth out. It's kind of a unpacking, if you will, of verse 1. So let's say a little bit about this verse 1. You'll notice the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, We understand that's a reference to Yahweh or Jehovah as the covenant name of God that he revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. You remember what that means? What is the Hebrew? It's kind of the description. Yahweh, it's I am that I am. That's sort of the literal Hebrew, which for us, that probably doesn't warm our hearts. You know, it just says he is the self-sufficient God. It speaks of his, what theologians call his aseity. That is, he's self-derived. He didn't have a beginning. He didn't have an end. He's self-sufficient, self-derived, absolutely sovereign and transcendent. But it's also his covenant name. It's a name that is meant to solidify and encourage his people. Because you remember what when he revealed his name to Moses, it was in the context, I've seen my people, I've seen their affliction, I'm going to rescue them. So it's a covenant name. He said, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In other words, it's not just he's the transcendent, sovereign, distant God, but he's a God who is in covenant and made promises with his people. I like the way Dale Ralph Davis sort of paraphrases that name and the speciality of that name. He paraphrases it like this. The I am that I am really could be understood as God saying, I will be present, I am that I am, I will be present with my people to be, that's the I am, whatever they need me to be for them. I'm going to be there for them. I'm going to be present for them, and I'm going to give them what they need. That's really what his covenant name means. And so when David says the Lord, Yahweh, it's like his special, intimate name that we do that, don't we? When we speak to our wives or our husbands or even our children, we don't say, "Okay, son." We might do that, but generally we have other kinds of names for them. We don't say "wife." You know, we might say "sweetie" or "honey" or all these things. It's a special name, and the word "Lord" means king and master. But this is a covenant name. This is a special name for God's people, and it communicates something about the character of God, but for his people. Okay, that's what I want us to see. It's also a confession of faith. The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. Luther said you could be a good theologian if you pay attention to the pronouns in the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd. It's a confession. It says that there's no other gods. And here's something else. There are no other reliances. Nothing else that I'm really and truly dependent on except him. That's what David is saying. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. What does he mean by that? I don't need anything. He's all that I need. He's provided everything that I could ever need in life, and he's done that for all of eternity for me. That's what Psalm 22 communicates to us, that he's done everything that needs to be done in order to be not only our Savior, but our shepherd, the one who's going to walk with his people daily, every day. So there's a whole lot that's packed into that first verse, isn't it? The covenant God, a confession that David makes about him. It's intimate. It's a knowledge that is intimate. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall never be in want. I have everything that I need. Okay, so now, as we think about this, as I've said, that the rest of the psalm really kind of works that out. It sort of unpacks that very first verse. So keep that in mind as we kind of walk through. And I think 2 and 3 kind of go together. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Those are just pictures of what? Rest, security, comfort. He's gonna make my life a joy. He's gonna bring joy into my life. Now we will see as the psalm goes on that not everything that the psalmist is gonna pass through, not everything that we will pass through is gonna be delightful. But because he's there, and because he's the shepherd, it's true. It's true. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Now think about though, all of those verbs are in the present tense. So what we're talking about, I think, is that in what we might say the ordinary daily experiences of life, he's our shepherd. He's our shepherd every day. Whether we know it or not, whether we're seeing him as that, clinging to him, coming to him, whether we're in that frame, he is our shepherd. And he restores our souls. Don't you know that? Don't you, if you're a Christian, you've experienced that, of having dry days and then something happens, you know, you read a verse, or maybe it's in the midst of singing a hymn or something, and it's like the Lord just, there he is. He's restored me. He's given me a sense of the beauty of his word, the beauty of his kingdom, the beauty of his saving grace to me. And you say, where did that come from? It's what he does. He restores our souls. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The idea of for his name's sake, there's the food. You brought that in. Just as we were going, so man, we're going. Preparing a table before us. Are there any enemies here? No. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now we're going to see those paths are right paths, okay? They're not always pleasant, comfortable paths, but they're right paths. Okay, that's and you know it has this. It has a moral significance as well. What does he do? He sanctifies us. He not only restores our souls, but he works with us in these circumstances of life to convict us of our sin and lead us in paths that we would not normally want to go. And he's doing that. He's doing that all the time. The sanctification of God's people, from our perspective, is kind of like this, you know. You know, but not from his. From his perspective, he's just doing everything exactly right, working a plan and a purpose for his people, and he's doing that every single day. Every moment of every day, God is with his people, and he's leading them in paths of righteousness. I don't know about you, but that's very comforting to me, because I can kind of get off the path from time to time, but I'm never off the path, because I belong to him, and he's going to restore my soul, and he's going to lead me in paths of righteousness, you see. John?
I was just going to say, the disciples, to me, are a good example of that. Christ from John 17 viewed his disciples, and we see them as kind of like all over the place, up and down. But his perspective, they were on track to be what he wanted them to be, and he turned the world upside down through them.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. And that's the view. That's the sort of Godward view. Okay. Not from our perspective, but from his, which is most important.
Talking about we lean on our own doings, so we measure standards and how we see God. We just do it simply, but He does it. He leads us perfectly, so
yeah.
We follow so imperfectly that we even
We tend to
like being self-righteous.
Yeah. We do. We love to lean on our own righteousness. And so sometimes He's going to lead us in a path that's going to take us off that. It's just going to say, no, that's the wrong path. We're going to go this way. And that might be a hard path. But it's a path of righteousness. He's going to get His people there. if you read to the end, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the goal. That's where He's going. That's where He's taking His people. There. Somebody else. Samuel?
The Bible says that He will make our paths straight. There's a process that He's doing to make us straight. If we were to zoom in at any part of our lives, I'm sure there's the staccato of our path with Him, but because He is sovereign and because He has promised that He will fulfill the work in us that He has begun, and this is the way He sees it eternally, He will make our path straight so that we were in darkness and we went to light, that we were lost and we were found, that we were not like Christ and we became like Christ.
Mm-hmm. And again, from our perspective, it is bumpy, it's staccato, but with Him, It's very purposeful. It's very purposeful all the way through. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, His glory. See, His glory paramount. He's always doing good to us, restoring souls, leading in paths of righteousness, loving us, comforting us for His name's sake. It's that His name, His... You might say that His work, His dealings with His people, that His reputation is at stake. And that when we pray, that the psalmist prayed that way. They prayed for His name's sake, And so we're reminded that He's doing this for His name's sake, in us and for us. Okay, so, and that's, think of the ordinary. That's the ordinary, daily, way the Lord is dealing with us. Making us lie down, leads me, restores, leads me, paths of righteousness. And then verse 4, that's a different time. That's a different time. That's a time, we might say, of fearful time. You ever go through fearful times? Every time you say, Lord, what's going on? He says, even though, I love it when it's kind of like 1 Peter. First Peter gives us this grand picture of you've been born again, this imperishable inheritance, but then it says, what does it say? Even though for a time, you experience trials of various kinds. And, so that's the story, isn't it? This is what God is doing. But these times will come. That's a comfort to us, to know that when we are in fearful circumstances, that's not a sort of wayward thing. That's not something that's off the path or off the plan, It's according to the plan, And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when I thought about this, I thought, that really is every day, isn't it? I mean, we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death right now. We don't know what the day brings forth. But I think what he's really focusing on are those times, periods, experiences that we pass through as God's people that are fearful. They're fearful to us. But he says, even though I walk through those times, the valley, and you think of Pilgrim's Progress, you know, his going through the valley and lions and tigers, it was fearful. I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil. Why? For you're with me. You are with me. In a sense, that just sums up the whole, doesn't it, of Psalm 23? That's basically saying, you're my shepherd, you're with me. Wherever I go, whatever I do, whatever situation I might find myself in, alone, in a prison, in a dark place, under persecution, I'm a believer in Afghanistan. You think God has deserted his people? Absolutely not. He's with them. He's with them. He says, I will fear no evil. I think it's over 300 times where the Lord says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why? Because we are easily fearful, aren't we? We get afraid. It's one of the things in the last year and a half or 2 years that's really struck me about the world is that we live in a very fearful world. I don't mean fearful things, because fearful things have always happened. Okay, they have always happened. But the response has just been fear. If I had to label a response, generally speaking, it would be fear. It would be great fear that has kind of ruled the day. And, you know, I can remember when I was a little boy going to a grammar school. I was alive, telling you my experience. I was alive during the Cuban Missile Crisis. The threat of the bombs and all of that. And we would have probably once a quarter, not just a fire drill, but a drill where we would leave our classes and we'd walk through a gate and sort of around the block to the rec center, the public rec center, down into the basement where they had planned out a bomb shelter, basically. And all over the sides, there was, foodstuffs and whatnot. And we're just kids. And they, herded us in there, into that place. And we were all kind of, what was going on, you know? But we did that three or four times during the school year because it was the threat of bombs. We're going to get bombed, you know? Of course, we were kids, so we didn't. No, you know, we weren't really fearful. But I remember our parents, they weren't that fearful either. They just kind of went about their business. They said, well, okay, let's just go about our business. And I'm thinking, we're not doing that right now. We're not just going about our business. We just seem to be full of fear. What's going to happen next? And the Lord says, this is the believer. Did you notice there was a kind of change that at first it was saying, he does this, he leads me, he restores. But now it's I. There's a change in which he's personalized the Lord. This is a confession of faith. He's saying, I will fear no evil. I'm not going to be afraid of anything. It makes me think of that Psalm 18 when we read it said, Psalm 18 verse 28, for it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. That's faith. That's faith. That's trust that enlivens, that gives courage, that gives sort of lead in our backbones to be courageous people when adversity strikes. And why do we not fear? Because he's with us. He's with us. And then your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Rod and the staff. Okay, the staff is for the guidance of the sheep. Probably the rod would have been, it had been closer to like a club. You know, the staff was for guiding the sheep. It would have a little crook on the end. If the sheep got lost or, you know, down in a gully or something, he could put that little crook around the sheep and pull it back. But the rod was for protection. It was for killing. That's what the rod was for. If you remember when David, you know, went before King Saul and he wanted to go fight Goliath, and King Saul said, "You can't, you're just a little boy," you know. And David said, "I've killed a bear and a lion." But I'm watching my, you know what I think about is, what was Jesse thinking? Jesse's David's father, right? What was he thinking having David out there watching those sheep when there's bears and lions? And in those days, there were plenty of bears and lions in Israel. We know that being a shepherd in David's day was dangerous. It was dangerous business. So he had a staff, but he also had a club. You know, maybe one of these big, huge things that maybe it had nails on the end of it or something. And it was a war club. That's what it was for. That's what the rod was for killing. Okay, it wasn't for guiding sheep. We have this notion of the shepherd just kind of on the hillside looking, gazing, you know, and the sheep are, it was tough. And I was reading this about a guy in the 19th century, just a little over 100 years ago, who was visiting in Israel in the sort of Transjordan area where they're still sheep herders. And he came across some shepherds. And these guys were, he said they were tough hombres. They were, they had gun, they had a big gun, they had pistols, knives, and it was like, and you didn't mess with them. You know, it was said about shepherds that they wouldn't let them give testimony in court because they were just such bad guys. I mean, they were liars. I mean, they were tough hombres to be a shepherd. So, you know, we need to get out of our minds the picture that is often given to us of Jesus, our great shepherd, of just being meek and mild. I mean, he is to his people. He's gentle and lowly. He's compassionate. He's loving. He's kind. But he packs a punch. And he will destroy the enemies of God's people. Okay? He carries a club. You know, when we pray for Afghanistan and the people who are there. But I want to tell you something. Those who take up arms against God's people, we need to pray for them. Because they're going to be, if they do not repent, they're going to be destroyed by the king who packs a club, right? He's our shepherd. He's our keeper. He's our protector all the way. And that's what comforts us when fear comes. There's a Lloyd Jones says that the only thing that will drive out fear is another fear. Think about it. A greater fear. The reason I think that as we as Christians have given in to so much fear is that we don't fear him. We're not fearful of him. And it's not a craven fear, but it's a, I don't even like to use the word respect. Fear is a better word. We fear him because of his greatness, his glory, his love, his compassion that breaks our heart. But his power, it's just, he just snap his finger and, you know, it all goes away. We need to fear him. We need to listen to him. We need to trust him, you know, and not the voices and all that are all around us. And that's what comforts God's people, okay? It's not merely his love and compassion for us, but it's also his power for his people. Sam?
Is there a, I hope I'm not taking this on a tangent, I hope this is...
I won't let you.
Is in the Proverbs where it tells, maybe the Psalms, the tired of the father who doesn't apply discipline with the rod, that he defeats the son, is that rod
the same.
It's probably not a club with nails on the end of it. I suspect no. But it is a, you know, it's yeah. The rod can mean a lot of different in different circumstances in different contexts. In this context, the rod is a weapon. It's a weapon. I didn't think of the paddle as a weapon, but you might have. Maybe my kids did. Oh no, here it comes, you know. Yeah. Okay, so, and then, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow there, look at verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. the Lord. It's interesting. We've seen this in John 17, where it talks about, you know, the Lord's leaving his disciples in the world, and he tells them, "You're going to be hated. You know, they're going to take you before the. They're going to throw you out of the synagogues. Some are going to kill. They're going to kill you, and they're going to think they're doing worship to God. It's going to be bad. You're going to do the work of the gospel in the presence of enemies." I think we in America, we don't have that sense, really, of being in the presence of enemies. But that's the way it is. That's the way Christianity has always been, is that God has planted his church in right smack dab in what we would call enemy territory, right? He's got a kingdom, a castle, a stronghold that's right in the midst. It's not like the kingdom of God is over here and the enemies are over there. No, the enemies are there, and what God has determined is that I'm going to plant my church right in the midst of it, right in the midst of my enemies. And not only am I going to plant the church there, but I'm going to set a table. It makes me think of the Lord's table. Right in the midst of the enemies, the Lord is being bountifully good and gracious to his people. I don't know if you all have read the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield. I've read a couple of her books. They're excellent. And she was converted. I'll just make it this kind of short. But basically, her conversion sort of happened around the dinner table, where pastor and his wife befriended her. They kind of got together because she was writing things that were really opposed to Christianity. And so he engaged her, invited her to the house, and they would sit around the table. And so she writes about how that it was the table that really began to strike at her and convict her. Here were these people, they believe so differently, they believe these wild and crazy things, and yet they were so sweet to her and so understanding that she was eventually began to read the Bible herself. And in time was converted. But she thinks about the fact that it was a table and I was the enemy. And they were enjoying this bountiful feast in my presence. And I was there. And I think about that from an evangelistic sense. That really is the way of Christianity. The way of Christianity is not, okay, we're going to hole up in our homes, and you know, we're going to pull up the drawbridge, and we're going to be safe here. You know, no, that's not the way. The Lord has said, "Listen, I'm going to prepare a table before you in the presence of enemies." So that's where we live. Okay, that's where we ought to live. So I'm just going to read a little bit of a thing that she wrote. She said, "Feasting, psalm singing, gathering others, continuing to gather for Lord's worship during a time of governmental pressure not to worship together, are not to be interpreted as unprecedented or unusual events. No, God intended it this way. Our faith is meant to flourish in the presence of our enemies. Psalm 110:2 declares, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." It is God's will that we should always be feasting in the presence of our enemies. It is God's will that Zion, the church, will shine in the midst of enemies. John Calvin puts it this way, "Doubtless our condition in this world will include many hardships, but God's will is that Christ's kingdom should be encompassed with many enemies." In other words, that's his will. That's the path of righteousness. His design being to keep us in a state of constant warfare. Therefore, it becomes us to exercise patience and meekness, and assured of God's aid, boldly to consider the rage of the whole world as nothing. We feast in the presence of our enemies, not by accident, but by design. Not for punishment, but for blessing. Paul describes the weapons of the warfare in which we're engaged in 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." The weapons of our warfare, this is what I like, cast down atheistic imaginations with pot roast suppers and watermelon, psalm singing and warm mugs of tea, prayer and repentance. And how do we prepare for such feasts? Know what is true. Let the inerrant and living Word of God commandeer your heart and mind and body. Worship what is true. Give God the holy worship He commands, being ready to join in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Repent daily. Be a covenant member of a faithful church. Sing psalms. Feast in the presence of your enemies. If you are in Christ, your enemies are Christ's enemies. And this means we have nothing to fear. Oh, that was great. That's what he's done. He's prepared a feast, a table, in the presence of enemies. You anoint my head with oil. I think it's a pointer to the work of the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Holy Spirit to help us. You remember Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going away, but I'm going to give you the Spirit. You know, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then my cup overflows. The things that God gives us, maybe not materially, but spiritually, fills up our cups, our spiritual cups. That's the most important cup, isn't it? You know, I'd say, well, I wish I had a little more money in the bank. You know, I wish that cup would overflow. Well, the most important cup is the cup of your soul and the cup of the spiritual life. And what he does is continually pouring into that cup so that it overflows. And then, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Just one thing about this, well, maybe a couple of things, but that, of course, is a well-known ending, but it's a little bit weak in the verb. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. It would be better if it had said pursue me, because it's the same verb that is used when it's describing Saul and his band pursuing David, going after him, and that's what these two, someone has called them sheepdogs. I prefer to call them agents of Mossad. You know what that is? That's the Israeli intelligence arm. It's supposed to be the best intelligence arm in the whole world, and they have these agents, counterterrorism agents. Think of these agents that God sends after you. all your days that are pursuing you. You can't get away from them. It's like they're going to hound you and dog you for all your days. And what are those agents? Goodness and mercy. You can't get away. It's like the Lord is saying, you know, you can't hide from me. I'm going to come after you, and I'm going to come after you with goodness and with steadfast love. We could say this carefully. Sometimes we think that we can sort of sin our way out of God's love. It's impossible. If you are in Christ, that is not going to happen. It's not going to happen. He will pursue you with goodness and with mercy all the days of your life. He will restore you. That's my great hope. Strong faith. I'm going to make it to the end. Something could happen tomorrow that would just wipe me out, where I would question the goodness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. These things can happen to us. Will I be lost? No, because he's going to send his agents, and they're going to pursue me. They're going to come after me. Goodness and mercy. They're going to follow me. They're going to come after me all the days of my life. And I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I know you're going to argue and say, well, you know, if somebody pursues a life of sin, doesn't that mean? Yeah, that might mean that he's not a Christian at all. Right? We know that. But what I'm saying is that once God has put his hands on you, once God has saved you from before the foundation of the world, in the council of peace, and in his sending the Holy Spirit to convict you of your sin and to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ, he is not going to leave you. He is not going to forsake you. And you're going to wander. You're going to wander. And what is he? He's going to bring you back. He's going to bring you back. And his sheepdogs or federal agents are going to be after you the whole time of your life. You're not going to be able to get away. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Forever. That word translated forever, that's actually a great translation. That the Hebrew is a length of days. And what they meant by that was days that are prolonged. It's like you're going to live your days and then you're going to die. Well, what's going to happen? Your days are going to be prolonged. You're going to have days and days and days that are just going to go on forever and ever and ever. And you'll be in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever. That's a long time, isn't it? So you could say from beginning to end, you know, in the ordinary days, whatever, he makes me lie down, he restores my soul. You know, it's almost as though he's doing it all, isn't he? He's doing it all. What do? We trust him. We trust him and we obey him. And the obedience flows out of the trust, doesn't it? If we trust him, if we know him, if we believe him, well, then we're going to obey him. Right? It's like the night following the day. It's not, oh, I've got to obey, 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 and then maybe I can move into trust. No, that's opposite. We trust. We believe him. It's like Luther said, justification by faith really ought to be justification by God's word. I like that. Justification, because what do you do when you believe? You believe God's word. You believe what God says in his word. Do you believe what God says in his word? Okay, that's trusting him, right. And then the trusting, well, what then? What's your desire then? When you know him, it's to obey him. It makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? Will you do that perfectly? No. You'll slip, you'll fall, you'll stumble, and he'll restore, and there you go again, you see. And you'll love him more. When, you know, the, some of the Lord's choices to servants. I was thinking about this the other day. Think of David. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed on the battlefield. You say, I've done a lot of things, but I haven't done that. That was pretty bad, wasn't it? That was a terrible, terrible sin. And yet, he could write Psalm 51 chronicling his own repentance and the Lord's moving close to him, such that David was called what? He's a man after God's own heart. That's amazing, isn't it? And we think, oh, we've sinned. We've lost our way with God. Well, why don't you just repent? Why don't you just confess to him? Yeah, I did it. I did it. I did it. I did it again. You think he's going to say, well, that's too many? No, he restores my soul. Leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know, he's going to lead you there. He's going to take you there. Why? Because he's a great shepherd. And he's not going to forget his sheep. Not going to forget them. And it goes back, doesn't it, to Psalm 22. He's done it. He's done it. There's no more to do. There's no more to add to. You cannot add one jot to being justified by faith, but any action on your part. You can't add to it one jot. It's done. It's to us to believe it. And to accept it, receive it, whatever words you want to use. And then we give ourselves to him. Commit your way to the Lord. That's really what faith is, isn't it? We're saying, Lord, I've walked this path all my life, and I've seen now, though, that you are a great Savior. You have come to save sinners like me. I want to commit my way to you. That's what saving faith is. I commit my way to you. And it's, from our perspective, a very uneven way. But with him, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Well, thoughts?
Yes. In light of Psalm 23, you said there's not really much that doesn't look like there's much that we do. What do? We trust and obey. It made me think of a sermon I was listening to this morning by Derek Thomas. He was preaching on Romans 12. First couple verses of Romans 12. He said, in light of all of that Paul has been saying in Romans, which is just the most beautiful picture of the gospel peeled back as far as possible in human speech, ending with this verse in chapter 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever, amen. He then says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, ESV says spiritual worship, but the best rendering of it is logical worship.
It's logical. Makes sense.
If we look at the gospel, what God has done for us, the logical thing for us to do is to worship him. Mm-hmm. And what he's done is he's told us to present our bodies, our whole being, our whole self. God doesn't want a part of us. God doesn't lead and direct a part of us. He wants our whole selves. He wants our whole bodies. And all that really that he requires of us is to just present ourselves as a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Just mm-hmm. let him take us and have us for his own purposes.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's logical.
Yeah.
If we look at the gospel, what Christ has done for us, it just makes sense. For us to just trust him and obey.
You know, when you read Psalm 23, what does that make you, I mean, really read it, really understand it? What does it engender in you? Does it kind of engender, I think I'm going to go out and disobey right now? You know? No. It engenders faith, doesn't it? See, because that's the gospel. The gospel is what engenders faith. It produces faith if we believe the gospel, you see. We believe that Jesus Christ has come to save and to save sinners at their worst and to bring them to heaven with him, you see. If we believe that, then, Romans 12, 1 and 2, you know. So therefore, it makes sense to present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. You are acceptable to God because of Christ. Not because I'm going to present myself. That makes me acceptable. No, you got it backwards. You are acceptable in Christ, believing Christ. So therefore, present your bodies. See, living sacrifice. It's the gospel that fires us. It's not the law. It's not do that fire. It's the gospel. It's Jesus Christ and Him alone.